Thank you. Thank you very much. Thank you very much. God bless you. Thank you. I do feel welcome. Your good superintendent said earlier this evening that no matter how they disguise themselves, is that what you said? How much they come in incognito, they couldn't disguise themselves or something like that. But see, I have one on you already, my dear brother Dodd. You didn't know this, and I'm going to confess it right up front. I was born in Oklahoma. I was born just a few miles outside of Oklahoma City, and my parents took me away when I was 8 years old and drove me to East Los Angeles in a 1929 Erskine. And when we got there, the car died. And we've been stuck there ever since. It's a joy to be in the great Oklahoma District. I appreciate so much the invitation to be with you for these times, and I'm so appreciative of the opportunity of fellowship with some of you I know and with your dear brother superintendent, who is loved and admired and respected across this nation, as I'm sure you know. And we find it just an honor and a pleasure to be associated with him on any level. I want, in the brief time that I'm here, to use the time well. I want to help you. As Charles Greenaway always says, if I can't help you, I sure don't want to hurt you. I'd like to help you, and what I would like to share with you, these sessions that I have, hopefully will help all of us be better ministers, especially pastors, and in that pastoral role, better leaders. I'd like to share with you some of the burdens of my heart as they relate to the leadership of the pastor in very significant areas. I don't know how much we'll get to cover, but as time allows, we will get into the area of the minister. First tonight, most upfront and visible for all to see is that the pastor is God's spokesman. And so he has to lead that way, but also in the area of example, of intellectual preparation. Hello? Of spiritual posture to the church, the community. These are areas that I think are very, very important for all of us. And hopefully, when we leave here, we will go back with some determinations to be better. If you don't mind, I'll put these wretched glasses on. I'd rather have a snake around my neck, I think, than these. I really don't need them, you understand? I only need them if I want to see, and I have to see right now. Listen to these words. Cursed be the day when I was born. Unblessed the day my mother bore me. Cursed be the man who told my father, crying, a son is born unto you, giving him joy. May that man fare as fared the towns of the eternal, that the eternal pitilessly crushed. May he hear shrieks at dawn and the battle cry at noon, because he did not stifle me in the womb. Then would my mother have been my tomb, and her womb ever big with me. Why did I ever leave the womb? Only for toil and trouble, only to wear out my life with shame. Eternal One, thou didst persuade me, and I let myself be persuaded. Thou wast too strong for me. I had to yield. Now all day long I'm a laughing stock. Men all deride me. Whenever I speak, they mock. And they ill-treat me for uttering the Eternal's word day after day. And I am taunted and insulted. If I say I will not mention it, I will not speak in his name anymore, then I feel within me, as it were, a fire that burns my very being. I think all of us who have a call to the ministry understand the feeling of Brother Jeremiah when he spoke these words. Of course, I read to you from the James Moffat translation. No other translation would be that colorful. 1 Peter 4:11 said, if any man speak, let him speak as an intelligent man, as a wise man. Is that what it says? It says, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth. More than 100 years ago, there was a Southern Presbyterian preacher whose name was James Henry Thronwell, who incidentally we're told was a great preacher. But he said, I have never made, much less preached, a sermon in my life. And I'm beginning to despair of ever being able to do it. You ever identified with that? Just this morning? And just so, any man who's ever had a glimpse of what a good sermon is supposed to be will inevitably feel that he's never preached one. But there's something that turns in our spirits that will cause us to go on trying nevertheless, knowing that next Sunday may be the one. I've never done it yet, but who knows? You see, nobody gets so many chances to get it right. The doctor makes his mistake, he buries them. You make yours, the people go out yawning and come back for more. You get another chance, and another chance, and another chance, and another chance. And someday we may get it right. Now, I'm not suggesting to you that we try to conjure up in our minds the idea of, or the image of ourselves as being some kind of a great preacher, world-shaking preacher. Not at all. And I think before we get too far into this, you'll understand. The story is told about a pastor at whose church the president was a member. And he received a letter from a certain evangelist wanting to conduct meetings there. And he said in the body of his letter, among other things, for your information, I am one of America's 10 greatest preachers. The pastor wrote back, the church calendar was already too full, but he said, I am interested to learn that you're one of America's 10 greatest preachers. Could you tell me, please, who are the other 8? Well, the Bible says to answer a fool according to his folly. But we need not be told, do we, that when we speak as the oracle of God, people are going to listen to what we say. Let's look first of all at your preaching strategy. Your planning. I stepped into a pulpit some months ago in a pulpit in Southern California, and there was a brass plate fastened to the pulpit. It shocked me when I first saw it. I looked at it, and it had a simple question on there. It asked, what are you trying to do to these people? I stopped momentarily to take a little inventory. What am I trying to do to these people? Well, I was there as their superintendent. I was honoring them with my presence. That wasn't enough. The question was still there. What are you trying to do to these people? And I think it's a good question for all of us to ask ourselves every time we step into the pulpit. What am I trying to do to these people? Why am I here? Thomas Hoving was director of the Metropolitan Museum of Art in New York City in a speech about our educational system. Said something that I liked, and I wrote it down. He said, one thing I'd like to see, instead of one of those wonderful plaques they usually mount on a school, and God knows where they get most of their quotes, would be a bit of a plaque mounted on the entrance of the school to proclaim boldly, this school is dedicated to stamping out boredom. When I read that, I said, that's good for us. That would be a good church motto. That would be good for any pastor to approach the ministry with a motto, my ministry under God is dedicated to stamping out boredom. Seems to me that we could do with less boredom than we have in some of our churches in Southern California. I don't know about Oklahoma. I'm sure that isn't true here. My wife was telling me that she was talking to a friend who was attending a church. And she learned that this friend that we've known for many years used to sing in the choir and was faithful to church and so on. And they were in a meeting, so they couldn't carry on any long, extended conversations. But she discovered she was no longer singing in the choir, that she wasn't even regular in attendance. And Alice said, shame on you, Dorothy. Why? And she said, Dorothy looked across the table, right in her eye, and said, boring. Now, wasn't that sad? Isn't that sad that that has to be said of an Assembly of God church? Yeah. Boring. We did not become the fastest growing denomination in the world today by being boring. There's a level of energy that has always flowed through the sanctuaries, Assemblies of God churches that must continue to flow if we're going to continue to do the work of God. A man sat in my office a few weeks ago, and he was not an Assembly of God man. In fact, he knew very little about us. He was a lobbyist, Sacramento. But he said, you know, I visit your churches a lot. And he said, I perceive that there is a rather high level of energy in your churches. I said, my brother, you perceive right. That's why we're still growing. Where there's energy, there's growth. Where there's no energy, there's death. This week's U.S. News and World Report, last week's, came out a week ago today. Some of you may have seen it, shows the Assemblies of God, the fastest growing church in America, any denomination, for the last 10 years. We became that, and we will continue to be that as long as we recognize what has brought us to this hour. If we forget that, then we will just fall into line with the evolutionary process, and we'll die with the rest of them. If you are a student of church history, you know exactly that there is an evolution to denominations. God help us not to fall into the evolutionary pattern, but to recognize every time we meet, every time our church doors are open, our reason, our purpose for being, and the reason that we as a minister of the gospel stand there. And it's not to make people bored. But let them come and be able to say, as they come, you can come to our services and you'll have many experiences and cover a lot of emotions, but one of them will never be boredom. Well, that's not going to happen accidentally. It's going to happen because people walk with God and remember from the pit from which they were digged. So you have to have a strategy. Brethren, sisters, we must have a strategy. We must know the reason for our call and where we're going. Preaching makes great demands upon preachers if they do it right. You're preaching Sunday morning, you're preaching Sunday night, you're preaching Wednesday night, you're conducting a Sunday school class, and if you're not very careful, after a while you're going to be like the sick boy when the prophet's day. You're going to be saying, my head, my head. How do we keep the freshness? What do? When we have to make bricks without straw, the first thing we have to understand is that there must be a fresh anointing upon our ministry all the time. All the time. Not just once in a while. All the time. It must be the anointing of the Holy Spirit. A number of years ago, I was pastoring a church, and I thought I was doing a good job pastoring the church. The Lord was, I felt, very fortunate to have me there. And I was doing everything the way I was supposed to be doing it, and working hard, preaching hard, and the church was growing. And I thought, I couldn't be gone a Sunday. I felt almost indispensable to the situation. All I learned after I left, when I thought the church would fall apart if I left, and when I left, the church didn't fall apart at all. Continue to grow. Doubled. Thank God for the learning experiences we have along the way. But I thought I was indispensable to that, and I was gone. A Sunday I was in Mexico City, and I remember calling home that Sunday night, feeling sorry for the people because I wasn't there. I must tell you, there was a young couple in the church who had been sitting on the pew for 3 years listening to me preach. And Wilma had known the Lord and was backslidden, and Trois would never been saved. Never responded. I remember sitting in the office one Saturday thinking, this is the sermon for woman Trois, and I preached that and I did a good job, and I gave an invitation and they just stared at me. I remember going home saying to Alice, well, I give up on woman Trois. They are never going to get saved. I'll never preach a better sermon than that. And she very sweetly reminded me that if and when they did get saved, it would be the Lord who saved them and not me. I said, well, maybe you're right. I'll give them another chance. Well, it was the Sunday I was gone, and I called home, and I said, hello, sweetheart, it's me. How did things go today? And you know what she said? She said, wonderful. You don't have to come home if you don't want to. I said, what happened? Well, she said, this morning, before the guest preacher ever got to the pulpit, the Holy Spirit fell upon the congregation. And she said, without an invitation, Wilma and Trois stood from the back, hand in hand, came and knelt at the altar and received Christ. Well, I was about to hang up the phone. She said, oh, no, there's more. I said, what else happened? She said, well, they were back tonight, and both of them were wonderfully baptized in the Holy Spirit. You know, when I hung up that phone, I was wallowing in self-pity. I thought, Lord, I have worked and preached and prayed my heart out for these 3 years and nothing happens, and I'm gone one Sunday. Everybody gets saved. Everybody gets filled with the Holy Spirit. And the Lord, I fell across the bed in that hotel room, and I still remember the Lord talking to me. He said, Stenhouse, I can do more in 5 minutes by my Holy Spirit than you can do all your lifetime without it. Amen. And once in a while, my brothers and sisters, I get on my knees and say, Lord, tell me that again. Tell me that again, that it's not by power, it's not by might, it's by my Spirit, saith the Lord. So we cannot do what we've been called to do in our own strength. We must have that fresh anointing from heaven always, always, so that we don't stand up before a congregation and give them, as Dr. Clyde Fant says, verbal souffle. You see, it's easy to do that. Verbal souffle is a lot of junk. It's nothing. Sometimes it fools people, but sometimes they understand it. And there's nothing more humiliating sometimes than being understood. Especially if you didn't say anything. Let us keep in mind that our ministry, as a minister, is to touch the lives of people. And if people are running away from your church, maybe they're not liking what you're saying. Do you ever stop to think about that? Maybe they don't like what their ear is hearing. F.B. Meyer tells of an Anglican pastor in England who set out on a long Sunday morning series through the minor prophets. Now, I suppose it's all right to preach a series through the minor prophets if you're ready for it. But if you're not ready for it, it can be bad news. And it wasn't long before this congregation found the minor prophets to be a major problem. And they were being bored to tears with the minor prophets. And Meyer says that on this morning, the pastor came to the book of Amos and he stood up and he said, Brethren, this morning we come to Amos. Dear Brother Amos, what shall we do with Brother Amos? The farmer stood up and back and said, Pastor, he can have my chair. I'm leaving. I said when I was a kid growing up that, first of all, I'd never be a preacher. And some think I've succeeded in that. But I said, if I was a preacher, I would never, ever get in a pulpit and talk down to the people because they wouldn't stay awake while I was talking. If people can't stay awake while I'm talking, whose fault is that? I feel like the man sitting with his friend in the front row when the preacher stopped and said, would you wake your friend up? And he looked at his friend, looked back and said, no, you wake him up, you put him to sleep. And those are my sentiments exactly. If the people don't want to hear, then whose fault is that? And I said, I'll never, I'd heard preachers, you know, I had heard preachers say, now don't go to sleep on me, I'll throw a songbook at you. Well, I always thought, maybe somebody should throw a songbook at you. You know, they say that the best way to keep people awake in a church is get a long stick and hit the preacher. You ever been in a service where you felt the preacher needed hit? Need to say, wake up. If you don't wake up there, we're going to go to sleep down here. Winston Churchill went to church on Sunday, and he was not enthusiastically religious anyway. And he slept through the sermon. And when he met the pastor at the door, it irritated the pastor greatly, and he said, Sir Winston, must you sleep while I preach? Sir Winston shot back, no, sir, it's purely voluntary, purely voluntary. And I suspect that a lot of preaching in our churches is purely voluntary. Purely voluntary. A number of years ago, I visited Free St. George's in Edinburgh, Scotland. I have always been a great admirer of Dr. Alexander White. He died before I was born, but I have all of his books, and I realized a lifelong dream of visiting Free St. George's in Edinburgh. And it just so happened that the Sunday we were there, the pulpit was, of course, a different pastor, but the pulpit was being filled by Dr. James Stewart, whom most of you ministers have some of his books. Dr. Stewart was, as a young man, one of Alexander White's associates. He was filling the pulpit on that Sunday, and the usher said, would you like to meet him? He found out I was a minister. I said, I certainly would. He took me to the study and introduced me to Dr. Stewart. We sat down for a 10-minute chat before he went out to take the pulpit. And I said, Dr. Stewart, tell me, I've always admired Dr. White, though I never knew him. What was he like? Could you just tell me something from your own personal experience? And he said, well, I could tell you a lot of things about that man and his preaching ability, but I'll tell you one thing for sure. He had a voice that would make hair grow on doorknobs. Well, that was near the end of our conversation. I wasn't sure what it meant.
After the service was over, the sexton took us around and showed us the building and brought us up to the pulpit where Alexander White had preached from, the same pulpit. It's in the bylaws of the church now. They can't move it. It's sacred, you know. Things we do in the name of holiness. But it was the pulpit from which Dr. Alexander White had preached. And I stood in that pulpit, and the sexton sat down in the front row. And he said, "I'll tell you something, Reverend." He said, "I was a young lad of a boy. I grew up in this church. Dr. White was having his last years. Oh," he said, "I suppose I'm in church today because of sermons I heard him preach." He said, "That white flowing hair and those piercing eyes and a voice like thunder." And he said he used to preach, and he'd lean over the pulpit, and I sat right here in the front row. He'd lean over the pulpit and point his bony finger at me, and thunder in my face. And he said, "My God, I thought it was Judgment Day." It would seem to me that if you and I, not trying to pattern our lives after Alexander White or anybody else, but trying to become the people God wants us to be in the call that we have upon our lives, amen, would be able to touch people in such a way that we would never know until we were in the presence of God. Because you see, a preacher has something going for him that nobody else does. He has authority. As a preacher, you have authority to share the living Word of God. You're not God, but you're God's oracle. There's a difference. Some have a hard time learning that. Phillips Brooks said that preaching is truth mediated through personality. I'm glad for that. And I believe that. Because every one of us could walk to this pulpit and preach the same sermon using the same notes, the same outline, and it would be as varied as there are people here tonight. Because the sermon would be preached through your personality. And that's what makes the preaching ministry what it is. Now, we can do everything right. It can be perfect. It can be well organized. It can be clinically perfection, but dead as a doornail if it does not carry with it that unction that presents us as the oracle of God. Now, I think that some of us need to remember that just because we prepare intellectually, and we'll talk about that later on, it is important, but just because we prepare intellectually does not mean we are prepared to present God's message. Nobody's going to be moved unless the preacher's moved himself, unless something happens in his own heart. It's not going to happen to somebody else. This is why Paul said, "Who is sufficient for these things? Who can do this?" The answer to the question is nobody. Nobody is sufficient for these things. Spurgeon said that some sermons reminded him of Aesop's fable. You know that Charles Spurgeon had a very low tolerance for poor preachers, don't you? Very low. I'll share some other things with you at a later time. He said that it reminded him of we're going to fulfill God's will for our lives and for our ministry. But when we step to the pulpit in our congregations, before our congregations, and we see ourselves as the oracle of God with God's message for that hour, for that moment, then God will use us and make known through us what is the will of God for that congregation, for that hour, and at that time. And don't ever forget it. Every time you step into the pulpit, there's somebody there who needs to hear from God. I pastored Bethany Church in Alhambra for 5 years, and I never shall forget walking in with a choir as I did on Sunday morning. And it was a Sunday morning where there was a lot of lightness in the air. Everything was going well. The choir was coming down the stairs to come in, and I was greeting them one by one and saying cute and clever little things, you know. I think I was really being obnoxious is what I was. Obnoxious, is that a word? That's what I was being. But as they came by, laughing, jesting, and they all marched in, and the introit, everything started, and on cue, and everything was right, I sat down, and then the song service began. And I never will forget the lightness that there was in my spirit. I felt on top of it all. And there's a temptation, my brothers and sisters, when we feel that way, to feel we can do it without God's help. And if you try that, you're going to miss a lot, because we don't know what God wants until the Holy Spirit ministers it through us. And as I sat there, I looked up in the balcony, and I saw on the front of the balcony a woman. I didn't know who she was, never seen her before, but she's sitting there with her handkerchief to her eyes, and she's sobbing. Sobbing. And I thought, what in the service? We just started. Why is she crying that way? And the Lord spoke to me at that moment and said, don't ever walk into this sanctuary again with that kind of lightness in your heart when there are people sitting out there who came to this place for help. And you're sitting there with a light spirit, laughing. When that woman is hurting. And when God was finished with me that morning, before I got to the pulpit, my attitude had changed. And I've never gotten over that. To this day, when I face any congregation across our district, when I'm traveling, I don't know most of the people. But I know this, the law of averages tell me that in every congregation there are people who are hurting. Hurting people who need a message from God. Who need to hear from heaven. What an awesome responsibility we have as the oracle of God to speak those things that God drops into our hearts. As Richard Baxter said, we must preach as never sure to preach again as a dying man to dying men. Our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance. Hallelujah. Peter said, holy men of God spake as they were moved upon by the Holy Ghost. Paul preached, and he preached with tears. You remember in Acts chapter 20? What was the message? Repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me just share something with you. As a pastor, as a leader, pastor leader, you carry the responsibility for what happens in your Sunday morning church service, let us say. And I've always felt, and I hope that you will not label me in this first session tonight as something less than spiritual for saying this, but I've always felt that God's man, as the oracle of God, creates his own atmosphere for his message. Now, a lot of beautiful things happen. There's good singing. There are the choirs. There's a lot of congregational singing that blesses. But you are the only person who came to that service with a message from God. You are the only person shouldering that responsibility. Nobody else. You. And I've always felt that it was a cop-out for a minister to say, well, we had such a great service this morning, we just never did get to preaching. I suppose there will be times like I've grown up. I've cut my teeth on the Pentecostal benches. I'm not a newcomer to this. I was born and raised in it. And I've seen everything. And I suppose there are times when that's true. But there are a lot of times it happens when it's not true. When it's a cop-out. We just keep things moving. We don't have to produce. We came to the service without a message. And hallelujah, we were redeemed. We don't have to preach the message we didn't have. You are God's man, God's woman, God's oracle, the voice of God. And when you came down those stairs to mount that pulpit, you should have stood there facing that congregation with a message from God. And you should have known from the first note that was struck that you came with a message and you were going to deliver it in the name of the Lord. And I want to tell you something. When you know that and when you feel it, your people will know it and they will feel it. They will know it and they will feel it. God's message isn't telling people about texts or about the exegesis you've done or about a book that you've read. It's not quoting some great theologian. You may drag your people through all kinds of junk like that if you want to. But that's not the message. The message comes from God. You know when you've got it. The people know when you've got it. It's not showing people how well you can speak. It's not just echoes of current thought. Can I share something with you? What am I supposed to, close now? This will take 2 or 3 minutes, perhaps. Let me share it with you. Years ago, Floyd Schaeffer wrote something that I've used a couple of times at ordination services because it just spoke to my heart. He's talking about the minister being a minister of the word. He says, fling him into his office. Tear the office sign from the door and nail on the sign, study. Take him off the mailing list. Lock him up with his books and his typewriter and his Bible. Slam him down on his knees before his texts. Broken hearts and the flippant lives of a superficial flock and a holy God. Force him to be the one man in our surfeited community who knows about God. Throw him into the ring to box with God till he learns how short his arms are. Engage him to wrestle with God all the night through. Let him come out only when he's bruised and beaten into being a blessing. Set a time clock on him that will imprison him with thought and writing about God for 40 hours a week. That'll do it. That'll do it. Shut his mouth forever, spouting remarks. Stop his tongue always tripping lightly over everything non-essential. Require him to have something to say before he dare break silence. Bend his knees in the lonesome valley. Fire him from the PTA and cancel his country club membership. Burn his eyes with weary study. Wreck his emotional poise with worry for God. Make him exchange his pious stance for a humble walk with God and man. Make him spend and be spent to the glory of God. Rip out his telephone. Burn up his ecclesiastical success sheets. Refuse his glad hand. Put water in his gas tank. Give him a Bible and tie him to his pulpit and make him preach the word of the living God. Test him, quiz him, examine him, humiliate him for his ignorance of things divine and shame him for his glib comprehension of finances, batting averages, and political infighting. Laugh at his frustrated effort to play psychiatrist. Scorn his insipid morality. Refuse his supine intelligence. Ignore his broad-mindedness, which is only flat-headedness, and compel him to be a minister of the word. Form a choir and chant, raise a chant and haunt him with it night and day. Sir, we would see Jesus. When at long last he dares assay the pulpit, ask him if he has a word from God.
If he does not, then dismiss him and tell him, you can read the morning paper, digest the television commentaries, and think through the day's superficial problems and manage the community's myriad drives, and bless assorted baked potatoes and green beans ad infinitum better than he can. Command him not to come back till he's read and reread and written and rewritten, until he can stand up worn and forlorn and say, thus saith the Lord. Break him across the board of his ill-gotten popularity. Smack him hard with his own prestige. Corner him with questions about God and cover him with demands for celestial wisdom, and give him no escape until he's backed against the wall of the Word. And sit down before him and listen to the only word he has left, God's Word. Let him be totally ignorant of the downstreet gossip and give him a chapter and order him to walk around it, camp on it, suffer with it, and come at last to speak it backwards and forwards till all he says about it rings with the truth of eternity. And when he's burned out by the flaming word that courses through him, when he's consumed at last by the fiery grace blazing through him, and when he who is privileged to translate the truth of God to man, if finally from earth to heaven, then bear him away gently. Blow a muted trumpet and lay him down softly. Place a two-edged sword on his coffin and raise a tune triumphant. For he was a brave soldier of the word. And ere he died, he became a spokesman for his God. Clyde Fant, in his book Preaching for Today, many of you have read it. Remember it? He said, when the living word touches the living situation, the preaching event occurs. That's the bottom line, friends. That is the bottom line. When the living word touches the living situation, the preaching event has occurred. Not before. It doesn't make any difference how much noise we make. Doesn't make any difference what we say, how wise we appear to be. It is only when the living word touches the living situation that the preaching event occurs. I'm going to close by sharing with you something that your superintendent has heard me tell about before, and I hope that it'll help you, because it helps me to remember what the preaching ministry is really about. I have to tell you, first of all, that the church that I pastored in Alhambra was pastored for 42 years by Dr. Claire Britton, who went to be with the Lord now a year before last. Great, great funeral. Six preachers at one funeral, and it still wasn't said. Dr. Britton was a great man of God. I loved him. I loved him so much because he represented what a man of God was supposed to be. Just to sit in his presence, you felt that you somehow were in the presence of God. Was a tremendous person. I remember they called me one day and said they've taken Dr. Britton. He died when he was 87. By the way, he was never well a day of his life. Traveled around the world many times with Dr. Charles Price. Held great revivals, healing campaigns. Thousands and thousands of people healed under his ministry, and he was sick all of his life. When you get that figured out, let me know. I'm still working on it. They took him to the hospital. He called me and said he's in intensive care. And I remember walking in there, and he was all strung out. And I thought, you know, intensive care, I need to be very careful, quiet. I took his hand. I said, Dr. Britton, I'm here. I want to pray with you. And I said a quiet prayer. And when I finished, I started to drop his hand. He hadn't moved, indicated that he was even alive. When I started to drop his hand, he grabbed mine. And he opened his eyes and he said, now I'm going to pray for you. And
I want you to know he rattled those windows. He wasn't quiet like I was. He prayed. I stood there like a big ball baby, crying, sobbing in that intensive care unit while he prayed heaven's glory down upon me. Every January first Sunday, traditionally, he came back to be, he was pastor emeritus. He came back to preach the first Sunday of the new year. The last time he did, when I was there, he called me on Saturday night and he said, "Brother Stenhouse, I'm not well." I said, "I understand, Dr. Britton." He said, "I don't know if I can make it tomorrow." I said, "Well, I'll be prepared in case you don't." He said, "I hope I feel better, but I can't tell you. If I do feel better, I'll come." I said, "I'll understand, Dr. Britton." I was sitting on the platform. The service was started when the side door opened and two elders brought him in, one on either side of him. Dr. Britton was a little man, not attractive at all. He was a hunchback. And he came through that side door with a white suit on and white shoes and a cane in each hand. And he sat down beside me on the same pew. And he was trembling. The whole pew was shaking. And I was fearful. We kept a little box under the pulpit. When Dr. Britton came, we pulled the box out. And he stood up. When I presented him that morning, I helped him up on that box. And he hung one cane on this side and one cane on this side. And he leaned over the pulpit. Remember, he'd pastored that congregation 42 years. And he stood there trembling. And that whole pulpit trembling with him as he greeted his old congregation. And I looked at him and I thought, "Lord, forgive me for doing this to my dear brother. He will die in that pulpit. He's going to die. He can't last 10 minutes. I was petrified. But you know what? And he started out very slowly, as he always did. But there was a verse in the Psalms, in the Living Bible, I believe it is, or Moffat's translation, talking about the people of God. It says, they got stronger as they went. And that's exactly what happened to Dr. Britton. He got stronger as he went. And he finally wound up and he was preaching a sermon on what it cost God to establish the New Testament church. And he preached under a heavy anointing for 45 minutes. What a sermon. And when he finished preaching, the place was so quiet. You could hear a pin drop, but there was not a dry eye in the place. People were weeping. I didn't know what to do with the service. I was the pastor now, but I didn't know what to do with that. You don't step up behind a man like that and do some outstanding thing. I had the feeling when I walked to the pulpit that the people were saying, "What are you doing there now?" And so we brought the service to a conclusion. The next Thursday, I was in the Bank of America in Pasadena. I walked up to a teller. She looked at me and she said, "Aren't you Pastor Stenhouse?" I said, "Yes, I am." And when I said, "Yes, I am," she looked at me and tears started filling her eyes. And she lost her composure. And she choked back the tears, and finally she said, "I was in your church Sunday." And then she started to cry again. And finally she said, "I heard Dr. Britton preach. I will never be the same. I will never be the same." My dear brothers, may I give that to you as an example of what the preaching ministry is about. Praise God. We want to be your voice, your oracle. We want to be God's man, God's woman, to stand between God and the people with a message. Oh, God. Lord, we're so ashamed as we think about the times we've so miserably failed in trying to produce in our own strength and power and might, trying to be, trying to do, when we've only been called by God to be channels through which the blessed Holy Spirit can flow to bring about the will of God. Oh, God, help us tonight to be willing to be simply a channel through which the Holy Spirit can move to touch the lives of men and women and young people. Oh, blessed Savior, do that in our hearts, I pray. Do that in our hearts, I pray, Jesus. Hallelujah, 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 hallelujah.
I'd like for us, please, to stand to our feet. I'd like for every preacher tonight to raise your hands heavenward and just tell God that you're willing to be the voice. I'd like for us to take a moment before we go tonight to pray for our brothers or sisters who may be here, who will indicate a desire for prayer. There's nothing worse, my friends. There's nothing worse. There's no greater hell for a minister than to go through a period in his ministry when he's not speaking for God. You can say a lot of things. You can give a lot of lessons. You can produce a lot of pseudo-sermons. But there's nothing worse, and we all know it, than to have a period of time when we step into the pulpit and we know very well we are not speaking for God. We don't know what God wants to say to the people. And it may be that some are here tonight and you would be honest and say, my brother Superintendent Dodd and my fellow ministers, I'm going through that kind of a time in my life and ministry, and I'm going to be honest and say, I want you to lay your hands on me and pray for me. We're not going to move out. We're just going to let people pray for you around where you're standing. If you feel that, we want to help you. We want you to break through that these days while you're here. We want you to go back to your congregation and say, praise God, I'm speaking for God again. I've got the message. God wants you to hear what he's saying, and I've got the message. Hallelujah. Are you here? Would you like to raise your hand and say, Brother Stenhouse, Brother Dodd, my brethren, I have a need in my life. Now, if it's there, don't be bashful. Don't let pride stand in your way. Just slip up your hand so somebody around can lay their hands on you, and we can pray for you. Yes, yes, there's a hand. Look around and walk to them if you can. Reach over, lay your hand upon them. Two hands right back here. Come on, brethren, turn around and reach forward, those of you behind, and let's lay your hands upon those people. We're going to pray. Others? Let me see your hand before we pray, quickly. Yes, here. Lay your hands upon this brother, some of you standing there. Lay your hands upon him. We're going to break through. We're going to get victory tonight. God's going to give us victory. We're going to go out of here speaking for God. Hallelujah. 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 Oh, Lord, let the rivers flow tonight. Let the rivers flow.